title of this message is, If God Be For Us, Who Can Be Against Us? Romans 8, 31 and 32 says, What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can stand against us if God is for us? Hallelujah. Who can oppose us and overcome us? No one. When did God come to be for us? When he came to us who were without strength, ungodly, and enemies toward him, that's when he came to us. Then when all mankind forsook him, when he was reaching out and raising his hands to be crucified, he laid down his life as a perfect sacrifice to redeem us back to God. He took the wrath of God that we deserved. And those that believe in him receive, instead of wrath, they receive peace. The peace of God. You've heard this said before, to people that are close to death, have you made peace with God? How do you make peace with God? Through faith in the blood of his Son. That's how you get peace with God. Faith in the Son of God. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? God didn't spare his Son. Why? Because he was giving his Son up for us, for you, and for me. Colossians 1, 19 to 23 says, For it pleased the Father that in him, or Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. I'm getting a lot of feedback here, guys. I don't know if you can turn down the speakers that are behind me. That would be great. It says, He makes peace through the blood of his cross. Reconcile means to bring back to a former state of harmony. It means to take two parties that are against each other, that have hostility, that aren't speaking to each other, and to bring them back into a place of harmony and peace. Only those who hear the gospel and trust in the blood of Jesus are reconciled to him. They're brought back into harmony with God through the blood of Jesus. Verse 21 says, And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What has Christ done for the believer? Besides making peace with you, with God, what has his blood done? Listen, it says that to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Hallelujah. Blameless means as a sacrifice without spot or blemish, faultless. That's what the blood of Jesus does. It presents you faultless before God. That's why you can approach the throne of grace with boldness, because the blood of Jesus presents you faultless before a holy God. And then the word above reproach or blameless means that which cannot be called into account, unreprovable, unaccused, blameless. Did you know that the blood of Jesus Christ makes you unaccused? You can't be accused anymore because you've been washed, you've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 23 says, If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard. So we've been washed by believing, by trusting in Christ. We've been made blameless and holy and unaccused and without fault. But Paul says, if you continue in the faith, he says, don't give up your faith. Don't walk with God a while and then say, well, this is too hard. I'm going back. No, continue to believe what you first believed. Continue to hold on. Those who have been twice born have been lost to the devil. We who were once slaves and pawns of the prince of darkness have been rescued by the Son of God. We've been washed, justified, sanctified, and glorified. We are not only are we not God's enemies, we are his friends. Colossians 1:13 says, For he, has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." God has called us out of darkness and made us children of the light so we can walk in the light with him and with each other. I love that Paul says this. He said, "You are now light in the Lord." Then he says, "Walk as children of light." Don't just claim that you're a child of God and that you've been washed by the blood, but walk in it now. Walk in it. You've been given a new nature. 1 John 1:6-7 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." How do we walk in such a way that the blood of Jesus is continually cleansing us from all sin? If we walk in the light. That means that, listen, you cannot possibly confess every sin that you think or commit. You can't. There's just things that you're not aware of, things God hasn't shown you. And there's things that he will show you, and that means you should confess them to be washed. But John is saying, if you walk in the light, the blood of Jesus is just continually washing you from sin. You're in a state of being washed because you're walking in the light. And you have fellowship with each other. There's a fellowship in the Spirit with other believers walking in the light. From the moment we are saved, we're given a new nature that is created to walk in light, in fellowship with God. This is not a state of sinless perfection, but a state of walking by faith with an honest heart before him. Nothing is hidden in the dark anymore. We don't have any skeletons in the closet when we're walking in the light. It's a walking, a growing in dependence and humility. When the Spirit convicts us of sin, we don't hide and try to get away with it. We call out to him for cleansing in the blood and victory through his cross. We confess our faults to God for cleansing from sin, and we confess our faults to each other for healing. That's what James said. He said, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for each other that you may be healed." There's a great value in bringing your shame to the light, to a trusted brother or sister, and saying, "I'm struggling here. I need help. Would you pray for me?" There's power in that. There's power in the prayer of the righteous. There's power in just pulling the rug out from the enemy who says, "Just keep it in the dark. Just confess it to God. God forgives you. He cleanses you." And then you just keep struggling with that same thing. There's a time to bring it into the light, to confess it to someone so you can be prayed for, so you can be healed. And that humility is healing itself. Praise God. This walking in the light is walking in the Spirit. As we are being sanctified, his Spirit shows us sins we never knew lived in us. Yet there's no hint of condemnation as he leads us to the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ. Though we feel so undone in his holy light, then that will never arrive, he says, "You are complete in me. I see no fault in you. You are holy and without spot, unaccused and blameless through my blood." Praise God. He is for us. He is for us by the marvelous works he has done for us at Calvary. And because we walk in the light, we walk as children of light. When we walk in the light, God is for us, and who can be against us? We are his church, and we are an undefeatable army on the earth because he, God himself, is with us to battle. This is the church triumphant, smashing the gates of hell and releasing its prisoners. Not a political force, not a physical army, but a Spirit-led army marching on their knees in victory. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Behind corrupt politicians and corrupt cultural movements are principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual armies of wickedness. We are fighting the source, not the mere puppets. Do you understand that? The politicians and the movements that are ungodly, they're just the outward front. They're just the puppets. What we're fighting is behind them. It's beyond them. It's powers of darkness. Listen, there's nothing the devil would love more than to regain our lost friendship. Not because he likes you. No, he hates you. He doesn't want to regain your friendship because he thinks you're special. He hates you. He wants to destroy you. But Satan knows that if he can corrupt our friendship with God, we lose all spiritual power to demolish his kingdom. He knows the secret to turn us from being more than conquerors to being weak and impotent. Israel was at the end of its wilderness journey of more than 40 years. Almost all the original congregation who refused to believe God when the spies came back with their report, almost all of them had died over those 40 years in the wilderness. But God cared for them. The shoes didn't wear out on their feet. He gave them manna every day. And he promised them, he said, your children, all the children that were 20 and under, were going to go into the promised land. Because they had said, why have you brought us out here to kill us and our children? He said, no, your unbelief will prevent you from entering in, but I'm going to bring your children in. The book of Numbers says that when Israel was first numbered, at the beginning of their wilderness journey, they were over 600,000 fighting men. In that 40 years, all 600,000 of those men died. Guess how many fighting men there were of their children when it was time for them to enter into the promised land? 600,000. They were diminished and brought low, but God was faithful and brought them back by his promise. And so as Israel was getting ready with Joshua to cross the Jordan, they were moving toward the Jordan River, toward Jericho, toward the promised land. And as they were journeying, they came upon hostile kings. They said, can we pass through? They said, no, not only can you not pass through, but we're going to attack you with our army. So they attacked Israel. And guess who won? Israel won. Israel won because God was with them. Two local kings came out to fight Israel, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And they were both utterly defeated because God was with Israel. As Israel moved to the very last stop before crossing the Jordan, the Moabites saw them moving closer to them and they were terrified. Balak, king of the Moabites, called a man named Balaam, who was really a prophet for hire. He called Balaam to curse Israel because he was afraid of Israel. And he knew that Israel was strong, and he knew what Israel had done to the other armies and the other kings. And the king of Moab, Balak, was afraid. He was terrified. And so he thought, if I can only somehow get a curse on them, maybe I'll weaken them enough to beat them in battle. Numbers 22:6 says, he's speaking to Balaam, he says, therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, or curse Israel, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed. Well, guess what? He was wrong. Who God blesses is blessed, and who God curses is cursed. So he calls Balaam, and there's a whole story I'm not even going to get into of Balaam coming and his donkey speaking to him and his God being angry with him and God telling him, just say, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let you go to Balak, but you can only say what I put in your mouth. That's it. And Balaam was afraid because God had almost killed him twice. Balaam was afraid. He's like, okay, I'm only going to say what God says. I don't care how much money King Balak gives me. So three times Balak brought Balaam to separate locations. You bring him up to this hilltop and sacrifice animals and say, okay, curse him from here. You see Israel? You see a little part of them? Curse him from here. And every time he brought him to a new place, the word of God would come to Balaam, and Balaam blessed Israel. He couldn't curse them. God wouldn't let him curse them. Listen to what he said in Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? That's something to hold on to right there. If God said it, he'll make it good. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. Verse 20, behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot reverse it. Verse 21, he has not, this is key verse here. He has not observed or seen iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Listen, when God spoke the world into existence, it just says that he spoke. What do you think happens when God shouts? It says a shout, the shout of a king, the shout of God, the king was with Israel. Why? Because he didn't observe iniquity in Jacob, nor did he see wickedness or perverseness in Israel. Look at verse 22. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. You ever hear that? Someone says, oh, that guy, he's so strong, he's like an ox. God's word says Israel had strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Glory to God. They were in a place. Israel was in a place. This young generation, this new generation, not their parents who had failed so many times, but this new generation from 20 and younger now had grown up, and maybe the oldest was 59 or 60. And they had grown up. And it's, God says, through Balaam, he has strength like an ox. There's no sorcery. There's no divination. There's no crafty weapon of the enemy that can prevail against them. Oh, what God has done. Verse 24, look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Numbers 24:8 says, God brings him, or Israel, out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. Do you see this? That at this point in Israel's history, they are undefeatable. No sorcery, no curse, no divination works against them. Israel has strength like a wild ox, is like a mighty lion that's killing its prey, and it has the shout of a king, the King of Kings, in their camp. No weapon against them. No curse, no craftiness of Satan. Nothing will work. They are protected. Because what? Go back to verse 21. There was no angle for the enemy to win. Why? Because of what wasn't in the camp of his people, of what God didn't see among his people. Listen, verse 21 again. He, God, has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Listen, the reason that Israel was undefeatable at that time was because God looked at the whole camp and he said, I don't see any iniquity, nor is there perverseness in the camp. Well, you'd be like, what? 600,000 fighting men, at least 600,000 women, and then children. You've got probably 2 million people. Is God saying there was no sin? I mean, they were like walking in sinless perfection? No. No, of course not. Listen, iniquity. He says, God has not observed iniquity in Jacob. Iniquity means trouble, wickedness, and specifically, idolatry and an idol. God did not observe any foreign gods among his whole people. Do you understand that? Was a husband and a wife still having an argument? Of course they were. Were there things, little squabbles? Were there things that needed to be dealt with and atoned for through the sacrifice? Of course there were. Of course there were. It's 2 million people. But there wasn't one idol in the camp. There was no other God with them. Listen, Deuteronomy 32, 12 says, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Glory to God. God's presence was with them. That's why they were undefeatable. It wasn't their own strength, their own power. It was God with them because he saw no idol in the camp. Listen, my friends, if Israel under the law can have 2 million people and have no foreign God in them without the new covenant of grace, the help of the Spirit of God, how much more can the Church of Jesus Christ be without idols? I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm talking about having another God in your life, another thing that you worship and bow down to. Listen, the enemy realized that as long as God was with his people, he could never defeat them. They were just going to get hammered and destroyed. Kingdom after kingdom, people after people, king after king would be destroyed. But before Balaam left and went home, he gave Balak some advice on how Israel could be defeated. Listen, this is very important. Revelation 2:14, Jesus said, there are those among you who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, remember the king of the Moabites, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Numbers 25, 1 through 13. It says, now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Do you understand that? They just were walking with God without an idol. And now in the last stop before they go in, cross the Jordan, the devil throws every wile he can at them, every deception he can at them. And he gets the men, some of the men, to start committing harlotry, having sexual relationships with the women of Moab. How did this happen? How could this happen? Verse 2, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Remember, there was no God with them, but now they're bowing down to a false god. The people were eating only manna for nearly 40 years, and the invitation to a festival, I can just see the Moabites saying, hey guys, we're having a festival, we're going to have great food, it's going to be a cookout, you guys want to come? It's just for guys, it's just for men, you guys want to come? And they're sitting there looking at their manna and being like, wow, I've been eating this for 40 years. And like, that sounds really good. But I guarantee you there were godly people saying, don't go guys. Don't accept this invitation. God's got good for us. It's coming right around the corner. We're going to eat the good things of the land of Canaan very soon. We're going to be off this diet of just manna very soon. Don't go, guys. I think this is a trap. But many of them went. And I can just see it. I can picture in my mind, they're sitting down at the fire and they're passing around this food and they're eating and they're like, oh my goodness, this is so good. Steak and onions and potatoes. We haven't had this. I've never eaten this before. This is amazing. Then they see these gorgeous, beautiful young Midianite girls dancing around. And they see some idol worship. And the leaders of the Moabites come and say, hey, guys, yeah, if you want one of those girls, just come over and just bow down to this little Baal of Peor, this little idol, man. You don't want to miss out. It's good. The night's just starting. The party's just starting. So they go and they bow down and they end up having sex with these foreign women, falling into idolatry, into adultery, into spiritual adultery. And it says in verse 3, so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Against Israel. He was for them. He was the king in their midst. They were undefeatable, and now he's angry at them. Satan knew if he could deceive Israel into bowing to other gods, God would turn against them. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. In other words, take the leaders of the men who have gone into this harlotry, kill them and hang them up in the sight of the sun, so my anger turns away. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. Oh my goodness. The judgment was severe because the sin was so great. Thousands were dying because of a plague God brought, because of the spiritual adultery. People were falling over dead. People were needing to kill their brothers who'd done this. The leaders who sinned were being slain and lifted up so that God's wrath would turn away from the congregation. This is why Jesus was lifted up, to turn away the wrath of God for all who turned to him, for the whole world. Verse 6, and indeed one of the children of Israel came and presented a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tent or the tabernacle of meeting. What flaunting rebellion. There's a plague, there's people dropping dead, and there's brothers that are killing the leaders and hanging them up, and this man takes a Midianite woman and he takes her right in front of Moses. He says, I'm taking her to the tent. I'm not afraid of you. What flaunting rebellion. What incredible pride. Perhaps that was the first pride march. The first, you can't tell me what I can do with my body. I'll do what I want with my body. Listen, this is in the church age today. Jesus is about to come, and the Spirit's cry is to purify our hearts and our lives to get ready for the coming of Jesus. And people are still living in sin, claiming to be walking in the light. Some people there were weeping, and others were flaunting their sin without fear. Listen, verse 7, now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw this, he rose from among the congregation, he took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body, so that the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. You get that? Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron the priest, Moses' brother, he sees this, and he says, uh-uh. Takes a spear, follows them into the tent, and kills both of them. Strikes them dead to the ground. And it says the plague stopped. The judgment of God stopped. And it says that those that died in the plague were 24,000 people. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying this, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel. Because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. God had this zeal in him. He has a holy zeal for what is right and a holy zeal against idolatry and against fornication, against sin. He hates what is evil because he knows what it does to his people. And in his zeal, he was judging the people. He was looking for an atonement, and Phinehas killed the man and the woman right there, the flaunting sin. And God said, because he was zealous with my zeal. Verse 12 says, therefore say, behold, I give him what? A covenant of peace. A covenant of peace. My friend, if we will be at war with sin, we will experience the covenant of peace through Jesus Christ. Some of us have been saved, and when we don't understand why we don't have peace, it may be that you have peace with some idol, some sin. And God says, if you will make war with your sin, I will give you my peace. Verse 13, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Atonement means to reconcile. Remember, that's to bring two parties at odds back together, to bring them into harmony. What Phinehas did seems like gruesome, seems horrible, but it actually brought harmony back between God and Israel. Right? God was against them. He was judging them. He was plaguing them. And he said, I'm looking for somebody to stop this. I'm looking for someone to stand in the gap, to feel how I feel and do what I say And he found Phinehas, and Phinehas put a stop to it. He atoned for the people, and the plague stopped, and God was brought back to peace with Israel so they could be triumphant again, so they could have a shout of a king in their camp again, so they could move from being defeated by God being against them because of their choices to God being for them again. Praise God. Phinehas was zealous against sin. That's what zeal looks like. It's not just being about being excited about God and his word. That's great. That's zeal too. But zeal, God's zeal, is being zealous against sin. Jesus was consumed with zeal against sin. John 2, 14 to 17 says, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the changers of money and overturned the tables." Listen, Jesus knew that they were making this insane profit out of selling animals to people that came for Passover and the other festivals. They were marking up these animals. They said, okay, the priest has said this is good. Your animal's not good. The one you brought from 60 miles away on foot, that's not good enough. But hey, we got an animal for you. Oh, you got to exchange it to the temple money, so we'll get some more money out of you for that. And then you got to buy this from us, which is charged double what you would pay anywhere else. And they were setting up and they were making merchandise of the sacrifices and the offerings of God. And Jesus said, "Not in my house." And he came out and he threw over the tables. He made a whip. I thought about asking Aiden if I could borrow his leather whip as an illustration, but I didn't. He made a whip of cords and he drove them out. He threw the tables out. He said, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up. It's consumed me." Jesus was zealous to drive out the God of Mammon from his house. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. He cleansed the temple on the Monday before his death. And it says in Matthew or Luke that after he cleansed the temple the second time, that the blind and the lame came to him and they were healed. And they were singing, they were praising. God was restoring the temple through his son, Jesus Christ. If we are not zealous against sin in the church, how will we become the undefeatable army with the shout of the king against the powers of darkness? If we are not zealous against sin, how will we avoid the snare of Satan getting us to bow down to the gods of this world? Do you think that because we are saved that God will wink at us when we have other gods in our hearts? Do you think that the church or the believer bowing down to other gods will retain God's friendship? No. That'd be like the same thing as if this man and this Midianite woman, after God saying, "Judge the heads of the people, judge them, raise them up in the sun, so my wrath turns away." And then this man walks with the Midianite and says, "Well, I'm under grace. I can live in sexual sin. I'm under grace." How absurd would that be? How absurd would that be? And yet there are people preaching that, so-called ministers preaching that. It's a common thought in young people today that it's okay to live together before marriage. Not if you're a Christian, it's not. Not if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not. Sexuality, God didn't make this as some awful taboo thing. It's a wonderful thing in the context of marriage. Listen, James 4, 4 through 7. Strong words from James. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So listen, this message is about God is for us. Who can be against us? But my friend, that's contingent that we continue to walk in the light. Do you understand that? This teaching and theology that says God is for you no matter what you do, no matter how you live, no matter who you sleep with, is from the pit of hell. Do you understand that? And God's heart is, I want to be for you, but you got to come over to my way, my side. And let me cleanse you. And let me restore you to a place where you're holy and you're washed and you're clean. And I see no idol in your life. And the shout of a king is in your life again. The reality of the power of God is in you again. Verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists or opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen, two things take us out of walking in the light and put us in opposition with God. Bowing to the gods of this world and pride. Pride turns our loving Redeemer to opposing us. Do you see that? God opposes the proud. Pride blinds us from our need to repent. Pride caused the man to flaunt his sin in front of Moses. But look at this, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. He said, come back to God. Come back to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will run from you. He'll go back to that place where he can't touch you at any angle. He can't go on this mountain and say, I'm going to curse him from here. He's defeated when we're submitted to God. Thank God there's hope when we have foolishly turned against God and him against us. He's not willing to stay our enemy. He came to reconcile us, to make us friends with him, to be for us. Hallelujah. Thank God that he convicts us and invites us to humble ourselves and recover by submitting to him once again. Repentance is a return to the cross, and the cross will never lose its power. Please listen to me. God wants us to be zealous against sin. But judgment begins first with the church of Jesus Christ. It begins first in the house of God. We do not get victory over the sins in our culture by violence against unbelievers. We bring deliverance to the culture by getting our house in order and leading sinners to the cross through the gospel. We get right with God inside the church first, and then we have power to tear down the spiritual forces of wickedness behind the ungodly cultural movements and the politics. Through prayer and zeal against sin, we become warriors like Phinehas. But to purify the church, it starts, listen, with killing the sin inside you before you look for the sin outside yourself. The sin in your brother, the sin in your sister. So many think that they see what needs to change in someone else, in their other, this other person, but they can't see what needs to be dealt with and speared and put to death through the cross inside of them. Luke 6, 41 and 42. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't perceive the plank, the log in your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Listen to me. Pride disables our ability to see what's in our own eye. Do you understand that? And we go around with this log in our eye, looking for specks in our brother and sister's eyes. And Jesus said, hypocrite, actor, pretender. Get that log out of your eye first. Then you'll be able to help your brother, your sister. Self-examine first. Put to death the things inside of you first. And then you'll be able to help others. Friends, we can talk about grace until Jesus comes, and I will be. But the power of grace won't be given by God if we don't humble ourselves before him. He gives grace to the humble. God resists or opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen, the worst form of spiritual pride is not the pride marches, guys. The worst form of pride is spiritual pride. This is the God of self-trust. Some here today are saying, look, Aaron, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't bowed to the god of sex or to the Baal of Peor. I haven't bowed to the god of mammon. I'm doing pretty good. I don't worship money or things or materialism. But my friend, have you bowed to the god of smug self-righteousness? This is spiritual pride, and God hates it. Luke 18, 9 through 14 says, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. He compared himself with others instead of with Christ. Thank you, God, I'm not like them. That's the first sign of spiritual pride. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is not the attitude that we only want to have when we first come to Christ. It's the attitude we want to maintain until we see Jesus. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me. When you have that attitude, it says, who went down? He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house, justified or right with God, not the other. Not the man who said, God, I thank you that I'm not like them. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. When we humble ourselves in sincere repentance, the mercy of God is applied again, and we are brought back into peace with him through his blood. Repentance renews. God is for you. God is for you. Do you understand that? God is for us. The shout of a king among those who are zealous to spear every sin that rises within them first. And then if they see it in a brother or sister, they go and speak the truth in love. Right? They speak the truth in love. If you're invited to a homosexual wedding and your conscience says you can't go, speak the truth in love. Say, I love you, but I can't go to this. I can't join this celebration because the Bible says it's wrong. Do it with grace. But make sure that you're not that self-righteous hypocrite that sees everybody else's fault and comes across as holier than thou. You come across with such brokenness and humility because you've let God search you continually, and there are no other gods in your life. Hallelujah. Friends, I believe God wants the shout of a king back in the church. He wants it back in the church. He wants the church to be undefeatable again. And it can be if we will lay down all idols that he shows us. If we'll repent if we've let them in and bow down to them. If we'll keep up the willingness to say, I'm not going to that. I'm not going there. I could, but I'm not, because I'm a child of God. And if we will walk humbly before God, we will then Romans 8:31 will be true. God is for us. Who can be against us? We're not going to live in James where it says he's opposing us because we're proud, or we become his enemy because we've said yes to the gods of this world. Amen? Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. That's what God has done through Christ. He's brought us into relationship with him to be on our side. But my friend, we cannot believe the lie of this world and of this church age, which says it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter what idols are in your life or how proud you are, it's all okay. God is for you, God accepts you. Guess what? Your own heart doesn't believe that. Your own heart doesn't believe that. You may believe it here, but if you're a child of God, you don't believe that. You have no peace. You have no power, you have no joy, and God says, I'm giving you this word to bring you back to a place of peace and joy, of power in me, of being undefeatable in God. Hallelujah. Let's pray.